From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came out over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joses, the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled the big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Let us pray. Gracious Father, here we are in the text that reveals to us the final moments of your Son's mortal life. Of course, we know the hope of Easter morning, but help us to appreciate the death of Friday evening. Help us to understand that in the darkness and in the voids, you are at work creating something new, grand, and glorious. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And it begins with God speaking and working in a deep, dark void in order to create something new, something beautiful, something good. And here now we arrive at our passage this morning, arriving at a darkened noonday sky that will be darkened for 3 hours. In Israel, as Jesus spends his final moments hanging upon a cross. And as he's hanging upon that cross in darkness, he's doing it once again because he is the Lord over all creation to create something new, something beautiful, something good. No greater darkness and void of love was there ever found than at Calvary. And yet Jesus will use it. Because we have a God that is a fighter for us when things seem dark and dreary, when hope wanes and sorrow builds. When a void opens up, God plants small seeds in such inhospitable soil so that new life may ultimately grow. This is what God will do in our text today. He's the God who will ultimately fight through the darkness, through all the barriers put before him for our sake. But for this moment, for this morning, for this sermon, we are going to discover this new kind of creation set in motion upon the cross. The cross gives us a real ability to hope in sorrow. Have you learned in your life how the suffering of the cross allows you to have hope in your suffering in the here and now? Because the cross, because in that cross we find Jesus as the suffering Savior, willing to go into uncharted territory, the deepest uncharted territory of our fears, willing to go and to endure hell and agony and a death so awful so that we never have to endure such a thing ourselves. Jesus went where no one else could go. We love to think about how Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, you know, they traveled to a place that we cannot yet follow on the moon, and they took these great steps for mankind. But the cross is a greater small step for man and a giant leap for mankind, because we never have to go to the depths of pain that he filled for our sake upon the cross. Jesus casts light on the darkness of suffering for all those who can see it in faith. The Father gave Jesus on the cross a cup, a pathway to drink down that will never have to touch our lips if we are with him in faith. We will never be forced to follow the degree of suffering he faced. And also, this helps us appreciate our far more limited moments of suffering. We've all had moments where the pains and trials of this world have abused us greatly. At family and friends' gravesides, when the diagnosis comes in, as friends or spouses or coworkers betray us. And deep down we want to ask in those moments, why, God? Why are you having me endure this? And yet the more we look at the cross, the more we understand what Jesus is doing at the cross, we mature. We begin to see how suffering can be at times a privilege and an opportunity for something new to grow. Suffering well can accomplish new and glorious things for God. Now, this principle of being able to not understand suffering at first, but making sense of it later on, actually can be seen in Matthew's gospel here. Because Matthew, he decides to only quote one thing from Jesus on the cross. If you don't know, in the fullness of the four gospels, the four gospel writers quote seven different sayings from Jesus. But Matthew only decides to write down one. And in that one that Matthew writes down, he's going to teach us something. That while people often do not understand suffering at first, God still has a plan in it and redeems that suffering. Even when it's not understood either by his scoffers or his faithful. Matthew quotes Jesus saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which I quoted the ESV there, which is the first verse of Psalm 22. Which is an Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a psalm I've actually preached here before. I preached it on Easter back in 2019. And if you want to learn more about that psalm, I suggest you can listen to that. But really, it's an incredible psalm because it's David writing 1,000 years earlier. What, frankly, sounds like David sitting down and watching the crucifixion. It's a remarkable psalm. And there hadn't even been the invention of a death so cruel as the crucifixion until 400 years after David wrote it. But It's like David had a seat and watched it all. And so Jesus is telling those sitting in the darkness on the hillside in Calvary on that one Friday, read Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22, you're going to understand what God's doing in this moment, what God's doing in the darkness, that this is going to serve a far greater purpose. It's going to serve, really, our call to worship. And of course, those spectators watching Jesus, both the faithless and the faithful, they just miss it. For the faithless, they hear Jesus say the first part, Eli, Eli. And they just think he must be talking about Elijah. They don't even notice that the words of God are being said to them. You know, yesterday, Bruce and I were up here, and Bruce had the harder job. He had to play Tetzel. We're up here just insulting each other back and forth as Tetzel and Luther, going back and forth, and you could kind of see people at one point were going, are these guys okay? They're talking to each other in an awful kind of way. What's wrong with these guys? And then we revealed. We had the big reveal at the end where we said, actually, our insults, except like one or two, I did borrow fake news. I was running out of insults. He was using so many, I had a list of them. I was running out of insults, but we actually were using insults of Tetzel or Luther back at each other. And all of a sudden, you could see everybody, oh, okay, that makes sense now. The similar idea is almost found in our text today. But the faithless ones watching the cross, they're not going to get it. They're not ever going to, they don't hear the fact that Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22. They're busy wondering if something more interesting might come along. This messianic figure hanging up, this is so boring. Haven't we seen this guy do some great miracles? Come on, I want some popcorn. I want some entertainment. So they hear this Eli thing and think maybe Elijah's coming, and they try to offer Jesus some wine vinegar in order to maybe arouse him enough, because he's close to death, so that they could be entertained. We want to be entertained by you, Jesus. The American church has broadly fallen far more in love with being entertained than to be like a Berean who desires to know the Word of God. I remember, for instance, and I'm sure I've talked about this before, the largest church in Vegas, we passed by it every time we went to Costco when we lived there, a church of 20,000 members. They used to have Cirque du Soleil dancers come down and from the sky. And one year for Easter, they ordered the dinosaurs from the movie Jurassic Park and somehow tied it into a supposed sermon. I have no idea what it was. It was entertainment after entertainment after entertainment. And I used it just as a way to teach my children. I remember the first time I ever showed them a Christmas service. They had I saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus going on and Cirque du Soleil people coming down from the ceiling. And I asked my kids, I go, what do you think you're watching right now? You go, oh, we're watching a show on the Strip, a Vegas Strip, of course. You go, no, no. That's that church. The church that we drive by every time we go to Costco. That's a church? We love to be entertained. At the cross, entertain me, Jesus. As we surround ourselves more and more with the conveniences and entertainments and distractions of this world, let us be careful not to place God in the entertainer category. Some people did that in Jesus' final moments of life, and they missed the whole point. God's not the one who entertains our every desire at our beck and call. He's a God who moves in his own timing and his own way. And we don't want to be like those fools at the foot of the cross who try to arouse Jesus in order to be entertained by his miracles. Jesus never did miraculous things in this world in order to entertain anyone. Our God doesn't work that way. And yet they can't see it. They can't see that actually a greater miracle is going on, that Jesus in this moment is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament. He's already at work doing the greatest miracle of all, yet they're blind to see it, blind to see how he's filling the voids of sin, of death, and of darkness, just as God promised he always would. They want to see something more, something of their own expectation. They miss how mighty Jesus' small steps are for man and mankind. So they mishear Jesus quoting the psalm, not understanding that the Father had to forsake his Son to allow the Messiah to drink down the wrath that humanity deserved, every last drop, so that you and I might become the Son's bride and also be an inheritance to the greater Father Abraham, our Father in heaven, who inherits a tribe of many nations and many people. We are a humanity who have been adopted by the Father. We are wedded to the Son and secured to our one God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Father gave the Son silence and not the people entertainment, and allowed him to feel the full weight of darkness, so that at every funeral, at every graveside, of every dark and sinful void that we endure in this life, we might rest assured in understanding that in such moments, in such darkness, in such void, God can bring about new life. Here's one last group to talk about in these final moments as they hear Jesus' final cries of his mortal life. Let me explain it with an illustration. In a few days, we most likely, though 2020, you never know, are going to hear a concession speech. Either the supporters of Trump or the supporters of Biden will hear words that cause them to despair and sorrow, because they will have to announce that they lost. And this actually kind of happens at the cross. We don't really think of it this way, but Jesus' words on the cross, just think of his quotes from the perspective of the women and of John, who after the cross goes into hiding. Jesus' words on the cross sound like a concession speech when not received in faith. Quotes like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. Now, yeah, with eyes of faith, we know he's quoting Psalm 22. We know it is finished is saying, I paid in full. But in those first moments, before the hope of Easter morning, the resurrection, it sounds like Jesus has given up. I still bump into people pastorally, and I'll tell them, or in conversation, you know, Jesus never sinned. And they'll go, oh, no, that's not true. He sinned on the cross. And that's kind of an illustration of it. They weren't trying to be rude about Jesus or something, but they had not yet seen what was going on. They don't have that more mature understanding. So yet again, that greater truth we're talking about now, when we as followers have doubts, when we as followers lift our hands and say, it is finished, it's done, I don't see how God can do anything more. God, why have you forsaken me in this or that? The cross, when wisely looked at, when wisely understood, gives the mature believer a hope in the darkness, a hope in the void. And so they would have believed that final mortal cry in verse 50 was truly the end, not a new beginning. And they are partly right. That verse 50 was an end to many things, but never to the hope for those who believe he's the Messiah. And then right after Jesus' death, we see in verses 51 and 52 of Matthew begin to reveal that Jesus' greater miracle, the greater work that's going on. Let me explain. First, the temple curtain was torn, which was this massive curtain. It was over 60 feet wide, 30 feet tall, and it served to create a distance, a barrier between the people of God and the presence of God. But the death of Jesus a new faithful kind of community is made, and there is no more need for a curtain. I believe the women, did you cover Hebrews 10 this week? I know us kids upstairs, we did. So as Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20 puts it, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Notice that living way. That he opened up for us through the curtain. That is through his flesh. And at first I hear those verses of Hebrews and I go, pastor, the preacher, whoever preached Hebrews, Paul, my argument later. But anyways, whoever preached Hebrews, Paul, whoever it was, don't you know? The curtain was only torn through his death. How is that a living way? And yet the original preacher of Hebrews understands that God was actually creating new life at that cross. He sees the darkness as a new creation, not as a moment of ultimate sorrow, but actually of a new creation that we can have great joy in. God at Calvary was starting to recreate the world again, and now we can have boldness to go into the presence of God. We can go into the presence of God for love, for protection, for mercy, for encouragement, for patience, for relief from sins. And so the question comes, did you have that kind of boldness this week in using your right as having heavenly access as a Christian to go before God in his presence in prayer? And declare, Lord, I need you right now. Or, Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I want to be with you. Oh, Lord, I just love you. If we have Christ, we have that kind of access to God. We often, in a world, and the media is all the rage right now, and we as Americans who have traditionally loved free speech, we should be kind of concerned when the Jack Dorseys and the Mark Zuckerbergs and the Jeff Bezos and stuff, they start to censor the world. Who has access to their platforms? And yet, the best access you'll ever have in your life is not in some app on your phone or on your desktop computer. It's that through Christ, you can go to the heavenly temple and talk and worship and praise and be with him. So are you using it? And how often are you using it? Do you scroll through Facebook more? Or do you go to the heavenly temple and delight in God? You know, we often talk to Jesus in prayer as if he's the pizza delivery man. You know, it's like the pizza place. Hey, Jesus, I'd like to order a bigger paycheck, better coworkers, a new job. I want this person to stop being so mean for me, and I want a white, snowy Christmas. That's how we go. That's how we use our access. We often will just make orders from God as if he's just like this delivery. Oh, yeah, okay, let me get that. All right, you'll have it in 40 minutes, or it's free. I was just talking to Bruce about this very thing this week. We were driving around together about how loving it is that God rarely answer such prayers. When we just like do things because we have expectations on how we want him to respond. Okay, God, I'm going to go do this, but I want X, Y, and Z to be the result. If you want that, you don't want him. You just want to be God. And he's gracious not to answer such prayers if you put conditions upon them. You go to him when you feel the darkness, when you feel the voids in life, and you say, Lord, I don't know how, and I don't know in what way, but just fill the void. And he will create new life in that. He will bless such faith. Because you're coming to him, not as if he's Amazon.com, but you're coming and using your heavenly access as you should. We need to have more wonder and awe of having that kind of access to God. In our lives, we need to have a greater appreciation for the gift of the curtain being torn in verse 51 and what it means for us. Also in verse 52, we can begin to see the reality that Jesus' death brings, the byproduct of fruit. Verse 52 is there not to give us all the details of what this resurrection looked like. I had all these theologians who were speculating and of what this was. But I think Matthew includes it, and he only briefly includes it because he wants to show, yet again, the death of Jesus brings new life. The darkness Jesus faced brings new life. That's the powerful, transforming power of Jesus. And then Matthew, he begins to tell you his sources. He really does. Matthew's gospel is the gospel known for being directed at the Jews. And he gives you three entities that you can go to in order to hear about the things and to confirm what he's revealing to you. Because he wasn't at the cross. And they're a terrible group by Jewish standards. First, it starts with a pagan group of soldiers who say, surely this is the Son of God. And then two Jewish women. Mary Magdalene, we know, we sometimes assume certain things about her, but at least when it comes to Jesus' mortal life, the only thing we know for certain about her, we do know her, of course, for Easter morning as well, but we know from Luke chapter 8, verse 2, she was a woman possessed by seven demons who Jesus cast out. And this other Mary Jesus mentions, who's that? That was Jesus' aunt. So in an ancient Jewish world where a woman's testimony was like, no, I don't think so. And a Roman soldier, no, not much better. A little bit better, not much better. That's what Jesus, Matthew's an account, and he's just going to give you the facts and figures. He goes, this is your witnesses. Because this is how Jesus works. He works in ways, he answers prayers, he does things in unpredictable ways. Would have been hard for a Jew to believe this, and yet it's incredible because, of course, if this was made up, you would never write it this way. And then as this unique Friday with two night times draws to a close and begins to reach its second evening, Joseph of Arimathea comes along. Someone who sat on the council of the Sanhedrin, and he wants to get Jesus' lifeless body. And he takes tender care of it that it never received on that Friday, on that last Friday of his mortal life. And while the disciples were scattered, Joseph of Arimathea had courage to go to the Roman governor, Pilate, and ask him for the body of Jesus. And by the way, that took a lot of courage. Romans usually allowed anybody crucified to stay up and rot in place. They would let nature take its course to take the body down. And Joseph, he takes this lifeless body of Jesus, which would have been an absolute mess to behold. And he wraps it with clean, brand new linen. Understand, when you have clean, brand new linen, it's not like Hobby Lobby that Terry loves to go to so much with Diane. You can't get this stuff easily. He cares about Jesus. And he has carved out a brand new tomb for Jesus. The very finest he can give to this lifeless body, Joseph does in this moment. And it illustrates the very best kind of Christ follower. Those of us who follow Christ are at our best when we're delicate in how we deal with one another, paying each other great care and respect. I wish I had more of Joseph's quality in my own life, and maybe you do as well. I've seen value in the things that others have cast off. We're called as Christians to see value in places that other people don't see value. From life in a mother's womb to the final moments of an elderly body, Christians are called to always see someone worthy of respect, even if others in the world do not. And so Jesus' body has been delicately wrapped and now planted in a garden tomb. That lifeless seed appears defeated. His followers have heard what seemed to be a concession speech. In the final minutes, the mocking crowds have gone away and the body has been buried. And evening falls for the second time on that most unique Friday of all Fridays in human history. And yet on Saturday, in our passage today, the Pharisees, which helped put Jesus to death, remember Jesus' most absurd claim, and they even remind Pilate, because Pilate knew the same claim. Both parties heard that Jesus would have one final trick up his sleeve, and it would be the worst fraud of all, a resurrection, life after death. And so Pilate orders soldiers to go and guard this garden tomb and seal it and make sure it's closed until the third day has passed. Do you see the biblical irony there? You got to go back to the beginning again. Go back with me once again to the early chapters of Genesis. After sin entered the world, God removed Adam and Eve from the garden they enjoyed, because the Messiah had to come, and once again, in order to give them that unique heavenly access to that place where God met with them. Two cherubim, if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, guarded that original garden for the protection of Adam and Eve. But now, in Matthew's gospel, the roles have flipped. Mankind is watching over a new garden, with soldiers ordered by the mightiest empire the world has ever seen up until that point to defend the place where the Son of God is planted, to make sure no one has the hope that the dead can be raised, that no one has the hope in believing there is life after death for this Messiah. Yet the powers of this world are always powerless to stop the plans of God. Remember that, just not on next Tuesday or Wednesday, but remember that through the rest of your life. I think American Christians are going to need it for the decades ahead. Governments don't hold ultimate power over the plans of God. God's church has always and often grown best when governments are trying their hardest to stop it. That's why the Iranian church, Christian church today, is growing far faster than the American church. That's why the Chinese church is growing far faster than the American church. Because God isn't some pizza delivery guy who just answers every prayer and is there for our entertainment. Just give us extra cheese. God works in his own way and in his own wisdom. And no earthly power can stop the things God will ultimately accomplish, regardless of who has a victory speech or a concession speech next week. God will break through any barrier put there by us, even by world powers. He'll even break through the barrier of death itself in order to save those he came to save. This is the glorious good news in the dark cross of Calvary, that our God joyfully filled the voids of darkness, of sin, and death one evening upon the cross at Calvary, so that you and I might have a great joy and gladness this morning and every morning. Even just the fact that Christ borrows a tomb for 3 days means that every funeral for those who die in faith, we know they too only borrow a tomb. What a glorious God we serve. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, oh, how great was your adoption story of us, so that we could be sons and daughters of yours. While the cross of Calvary seemed dark, it seemed like nothing good can be created out of that void of any goodness and love. We just failed to see the seed that was being planted upon that day. And we And we try not to believe that there's life after death. We set up our own guards over our heart to accept the fact that you have conquered. Lord, help break through the barriers that we have in accessing the truth that you offer in the Word of God. Help us to understand that we have an access to you that can give us confidence and hope and joy in any situation. And that even though your ways are not our ways or how we would have ordered them, you are a great and glorious God because you are never failing in your work for us in our behalf. We praise you for the gift of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Amen.